Amen. Thank you. It is Christmas. How many times in the last 48 hours would you say you have heard or used the phrase, Merry Christmas? Probably a lot. Even just this morning, I think I heard it about a dozen times. It is a very merry time of year. It is the most wonderful time of the year. And we're all so busy making our lists, checking them twice, spending money, rushing around, planning meals, buying presents, making sure we get everyone on our list exactly what they want. And when we're out at the mall or on the street, we see beautiful Christmas lights and poinsettias and decorations, wreaths and Santas everywhere. And then Christmas Eve and Christmas Day are here. We celebrate with our families. We open our presents. And we come to church on Sunday, ready to continue our celebration. And we are so rudely interrupted by this really dark gospel text about a refugee family and the slaughtering of babies. This text is really difficult. It was difficult for me to read it and prepare for this Sunday. It does not exactly fit in with our holiday cheer. Rather, it reminds us that from the very start, the Holy Family was thrust into a desperate situation. Remember the last time an angel appeared to Mary? He said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." And while that is true, personally, I can't help but feel that Gabriel really made it sound a lot more glamorous and a lot easier than it turned out to be. And I wouldn't have been surprised if Mary began having those same thoughts as she and Joseph escaped to Egypt while thousands of other innocent children were being killed. Everything about this time of year speaks to us of hope, of new beginnings, of a new creation. We would like to imagine Christ being born into a world expectant, waiting for him with Christmas lights and hymns being sung, a world where people are home with their families celebrating like we have been. I mean, this is our real beginning, right? All that business with the garden, that was just a false start. We want this one to be joyful and perfect. But that was not the world that Christ entered into. And if we are honest, that is not really our world either. I think that we have allowed Christianity to become a quick fix, something that we want to make us feel better. But real community requires us to be present to each other, rather than consumerism. And there's no community at the mall. In fact, even during our times of celebration, we know that there is a great deal of suffering. When Christ came into this world, Rachel's children were being murdered. And in our world, sons and daughters are serving in Iraq or Afghanistan, and their families worry that they might not come home. In our world, people are hungry, people are sad, people can't read. Even as we celebrate the birth of our Savior, others are mourning. And so, this morning, this Sunday, we wrestle with this scripture. And we are made uncomfortable by it. Because people shouldn't suffer at Christmas. Remember that game on Sesame Street? One of these things is not like the others? I'd say that this text just doesn't belong here. But there it is. And so we must ask ourselves what we can learn if we confront this reality, even as we want to ignore it. I would like to read to you from a passage from Romans, from the 8th chapter. Because Paul, in his letters, he wrestles with this question of, what is the issue? What are the problems and the challenges? What is it that Jesus did or does in his life, death, and resurrection that changes or transforms the nature of humanity? So Paul, wrestling with this question, says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now here's a basic point of view when it comes to Jesus and humanity. Brokenness is a human condition. I'm not okay, and you're not okay, and that's okay. We don't need to romanticize humanity, nor deprecate humanity. Creation groans. It groans waiting for something else to happen. Paul says it groans in its futility, not of its own will, but of the will of the one who assigned it in hope. So even the groanings in creation are a plea for help. They are the new signs of a new life, opportunity for redemption, a place where the rubber hits the road. So you don't start with a success notion. You start with a broken notion. Now everybody in here is broken. Some of the brokenness in this room is your own fault. Some of the reason we are broken is because we participated in our own brokenness. We have done things that we should not have done, participated in events we should not have participated, done things which have been an offense to God, done things that have been painful to our loved ones or to creation itself. And you've got to have some clarity about your own involvement in it. That's called sin. That is, we have acted in ways that are to our own detriment. And, newsflash, this is something we don't quite get over. I mean, I'm not saying you were sinners, but I'm saying we are sinners. Just because you're saved does not mean you're not a sinner. So one needs to have a realistic notion of oneself, and that's not to put you down. It's not in any way to negate the power of God's creation. It's just, if you don't know that you're standing in a broken field, you're going to be a disappointed Christian. Because brokenness is the place where miracles happen, where an angel might appear to you and tell you to get up and take your family somewhere so that you can be saved. So you've got to understand the nature of this brokenness. The brokenness which we have contributed. And part of the task of the church is to keep dealing with that behavior that leads to broken lives. We've always got to deal with broken lives, don't we? I mean, people keep doing stupid things, and so do we, even though we don't like talking about it. And you don't have to get up and show your wounds, but you better know that you've got them. So part of our brokenness is self-inflicted. But part of our brokenness is not self-inflicted. Part of our brokenness is because we live in a broken world. So even if you were saved, beyond sinning, you still are broken by virtue of living in this broken world. So there are things that have scarred you, damaged you, hurt you, by virtue of you just being alive in the 21st century. There are big issues. So we've got to take the fall seriously. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection didn't overturn the fall. It gave us a way to get beyond it into some new space. But it doesn't undo it. It's a fallen creation. It groans. It has wars. It has tribulations. It has trials. There are fires and floods and earthquakes, quakes, babies dying, people dying every day. It's broken. And in that brokenness, there are certain structures of evil that operate to continue to break you and the society. Herod. Who is Herod? Racism, sexism, classism. It's not just personal, it is transpersonal. It exists whether you're alive or not. And that is a lot to deal with. Both of these realities are an important foundation because Brokenness is the opportunity to unleash God's power. We don't start with the perfect, even though we'd like to, or the whole. We start with the imperfect and the crushed, the separated and the alienated, a family that has left its homeland. They're running away. They're afraid. And Paul goes on to say, "For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Now think about that. Here, Paul is making the case that the brokenness of creation, of humanity, that we are born into, is not a call to ignore, or escape, or distract, or to praise your way out. The brokenness is an invitation for you, in your weakness, to groan to God about life and about creation. And even if you don't have the words for it, the Spirit intercedes on your behalf with groans too deep for words. So the Spirit joins you at the point of what? Your pain, your weakness, your need, your failure, your frustration, your anger, and your disappointment. Weeping and groaning is at the heart of Christians taking on the brokenness of the world so that God can do something for the brokenness of the world and the brokenness of his people. We can't skip this. I know we want to come in this morning and we want to sing joy to the world, and you're going to sing joy to the world. But you can't just get a purpose-driven life, because there's something that purpose is not going to get you until you get to the pain. Because the pain releases the purpose. So groan a little bit. Groan a little for the poor and the left out. Groan for the weak and the weary. Groan for the sick and the drug addicted. That's the kind of power that gets you into a different level of reality. A reality of liberation. Because if one is in touch with one's brokenness, one is in touch with one's hope. Because if you're not broken, then why would you need hope? And I'm not saying glorify the brokenness, but I am saying don't skip it. Paul goes on to say, and this is a little long, so bear with me. Paul says, "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, in order that he might be the firstborn in a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We live in a dark, dangerous world. We live in a broken world. And we are broken people. separate us from the love of God. So be merry, because that certainly is something to celebrate. Amen. Please pray with me. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for this day and your creation. It is a new day, Lord, and we pray that we might use it to the fullest. We gather here this morning from many different places. Some come with joy, others with hurt and brokenness, Lord. And this morning we acknowledge our brokenness and our need for your most gracious and loving gift, your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, and we ask that whatever pain is here this morning,